Take your Bibles now and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're going to read the first 20 verses. We're here at the last hours of Jesus' life before he's crucified. He's been so far sentenced by the Sanhedrin or condemned by the Sanhedrin, and now they have to bring him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, to have Pilate carry out the execution. So Mark chapter 15, first 20 verses. Remember, this is God's eternal word. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Are you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the place, into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling to their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. My favorite stories to listen to or read or watch are very simple stories. The stories of where the good guy defeats the bad guy. I don't like the stories where the bad guys win. And I don't like the stories where there is no real good guy to root for, where it's confusing. I like the stories where the hero is likable and honest. He's a man of integrity. He's a defender of the innocent. And the villain is obviously wicked and selfish, and he cares only for himself, and he'll kill anyone who tries to get in his way. I like the simple stories of how the good defeat the wicked. I think there is built into us, at least from one degree to another, built into all of us, a desire for justice to prevail. We want to see the wicked condemned or justly punished, and we want to see the innocent protected. Well, in this passage, we read about Jesus, the innocent man. He's on trial and is condemned by the wicked. They condemn him to be crucified, the most excruciating, agonizing death available at the time. Everyone actually knows that he is innocent. The Jews know he's innocent. Pilate knows he's innocent. And yet they condemn him because they hate him. I don't like this kind of story. As we read this story, it sort of infuriates me. It should infuriate us because an innocent man is condemned and the wicked triumph. With that desire for justice, I would love to see the roles reversed. Those Jews and Pilate and the soldiers would be the ones who are condemned, and Jesus then is the one, the innocent one, who's set free. But instead, here the wicked triumph over the innocent. The story should upset us. That is until we realize that we actually belong with the wicked who deserve to be condemned. We deserve the fate of the wicked. If we want to see the wicked justly condemned and cheer for their condemnation, then we're actually condemning ourselves. If justice prevails in this situation, then we die along with the wicked. If Jesus rose up to wipe out these wicked, He would rise up to wipe us out as well. If God carries out justice, not only would we be crucified, but we would suffer an eternity in hell. We don't deserve a second chance. We don't deserve life. We deserve the full weight of God's wrath because in our sin, we've committed high treason against the Almighty God. It's only when we understand this can we read this story in the way that it's intended to be read. The story isn't primarily a story about injustice, although that obviously happens here. It's a story primarily, though, of grace. It's a story of how one good, innocent man willingly is condemned in order to save the wicked who deserve to die. Jesus willingly lays down his life so that the wicked would be saved. The righteous dies for the unrighteous. When we read it this way, it's a story that we can really rejoice in. Because it's in this story that we're saved. We should rejoice in this story because Jesus willingly is condemned in order to save us, the wicked. It's a story we can rejoice in. So we've arrived there at the morning of Christ's crucifixion. It's been a long night, a night that started in the upper room there in Jerusalem where Jesus celebrated the Passover and the Lord's Supper with his disciples. It was a night filled with prayer there at the Garden of Gethsemane. There he was arrested and then brought before the Sanhedrin, the high courts of Jerusalem. After this rigged trial before the Sanhedrin, they unanimously condemned him for blasphemy because he had claimed to be the Messiah. Well, at this point, we're not sure exactly what time it is. It might be 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning. And then Jesus was taken and beaten by guards. When the early morning on Friday had arrived, the Sanhedrin reconvened. They did this because there's a law in their court system that says that council decisions made at night are invalid, so they have to validate them in the morning. So they had to reconvene in order to validate their judgment against Christ. The other reason why they met is because they had to prepare their case in order to bring it before Pilate in the morning. Pilate was the Roman governor over Jerusalem. He was the governor over that whole province. And since Jerusalem was under Roman rule, the Sanhedrin no longer had the authority to put anyone to death. They couldn't put Jesus to death. Under Roman law, they didn't have the authority to carry out capital punishment. Only the Roman government, the Roman authorities could pronounce capital punishment, and only the Romans could carry out an execution. Well, the Sanhedrin had just found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, but the Roman authorities wouldn't care about that. They wouldn't consider that a capital offense. They don't know God. They don't care about blasphemy. They wouldn't consider that worthy of death. So the Sanhedrin had to figure out how they could rework their case so that they could find Jesus, or get the Romans to find Jesus guilty of something that the Romans would consider worthy of death. So how could they rework this case to work it towards their advantage? So that Pilate would carry out the execution. Well, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. During the trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest Caiaphas asked Jesus point blank, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus very clearly responded, "Yes." And not only that, but he also quoted from the Old Testament, clarifying that he was the Messiah and that he was going to be reign as king over the entire world. And that he was going to reign over a kingdom that would have no end. The Old Testament makes it very clear that the Messiah would also be king. And so in the Jewish mindset, the term Messiah was equivalent to the term King or King of the Jews. Well, that was their angle. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, therefore claiming to be the King. And if they twist that a little bit, they could charge Jesus with treason, because if he claims to be the King of the Jews, he's then setting himself up against Caesar. That's treason, an offense punishable by death. Well, it might seem like a stretch to us at this time, but we need to understand the historical climate here. The Jews were notorious for their revolts, and it wasn't uncommon for a leader of a revolt to claim to be the King of the Jews. He wanted to establish himself as king over Israel. So if they cast Jesus in the light of being a king, they could cast him in the light of being the leader of a revolt. And that would be the best way to get Pilate to carry out their execution. They have a case. And you can imagine their malicious excitement as they work this case over and develop their case. They finally have Jesus in their clutches. Finally, they're about to bring him down. They know he's innocent, but they want to see him die. Well, the time finally arrives when they can bring Jesus before Pilate. Now, Pilate isn't normally in Jerusalem. He didn't live in Jerusalem all year round. He actually lived in Caesarea, which is something like 50 miles north there on the Mediterranean Sea, north of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean Sea. But during Passover, during this celebration, he would always come to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, during the Passover celebration, became a hotbed for rebellion. So in order to keep the peace, Pilate would always move down to Jerusalem during this time with some of his soldiers so that they could stop any uprisings and stamp them out right as they began. And then also another thing to note is that the custom of the Roman courts was that they opened not long after sunrise. You wonder why they brought Jesus to Pilate so early in the morning. Well, that's when the courts opened, and actually they didn't last long. They didn't remain open long after noon. So if you didn't get there early enough, they wouldn't hear your case. So the Sanhedrin, they bring Pilate, or they bring Jesus to Pilate very early in the morning to present their case to him. And it says in Luke that when they presented him, they accused him. They accused him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king." From the book of Luke, it's obvious to see that they're trying to paint Jesus in the picture of being a leader of a revolt, setting himself up against Rome, against Caesar. Well, Pilate hears these things. He heard the accusations. He hears the testimonies. If Pilate were convinced that Jesus was leading a rebellion against Rome, he would very quickly pass judgment on him and execute him. But Pilate was obviously not very convinced. He could see that they didn't really have a case. And so Pilate questioned Jesus directly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The last time Jesus was faced with such a direct question was just earlier that morning when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus answered the high priest very clearly, "Yes." But he didn't answer Pilate's question this way. Jesus answered Pilate with a slight sense of vagueness. In the NIV translation, it says, Jesus responded, "Yes, it is as you say." But a more literal rendering of that verse is, "You have said so." "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked. Jesus answered, "You have said so." What does that mean? It almost sounds like he's not answering the question. He's dodging it. Well, through the study of comparison passages, similar passages, there's no question here that Jesus is affirming the fact that he is king, but he does it with a slight sense of vagueness. Actually, in the Gospel of John, we get some light shed on this situation, because John actually records a lot more of the conversation that goes on between Jesus and Pilate. In John 18, Pilate said, asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You have said so." Same words in Mark. Mark gives us the summary version. And Jesus continued and he said, "In fact, for this reason I was born." Jesus, by this answer, wasn't denying the fact that he was king, but in fact he was born to be a king. But his kingdom is beyond this world. It's greater than any kingdom here on earth. So in his answer here in Mark, "You have said so," Jesus is claiming to be king, but he's not claiming to be the kind of king that the Jews are painting him to be. The one raising a revolt against the Romans. So Pilate asked Jesus another question. "Aren't you going to respond to all these charges and all these accusations?" But Jesus remained silent. And Pilate was amazed. Anyone else in Jesus' position would be all too eager to defend himself, especially since the charges and the testimonies are so obviously fabricated. But Isaiah, the prophet, wrote, "He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, but he did not open his mouth." Obviously, Jesus did speak. He wasn't silent the whole time. But what this passage in Isaiah speaks about is that he never spoke up to defend himself against these accusations. He was being led to the slaughter. He was being condemned for bogus charges, but he was not trying to avoid it. He wasn't going to defend himself because he was there to lay down his life. He remained silent, and it amazed Pilate. Pilate didn't believe that Jesus was guilty. He knew, he could see that these charges were bogus. He didn't see that Jesus was a leader of a rebellion. And it says in verse 9 that Pilate knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him because they envied him. They were jealous of him. Pilate is in a difficult situation now. If he simply acquits Jesus and lets him go, the chief priests might start a riot. But then on the other hand, he didn't want to execute an obviously innocent man. As the trial was being conducted, though, a substantial crowd gathered there to see and hear what was happening. And apparently the crowd and the chief priests realized that Pilate was in this sort of dilemma, or maybe they were wondering, thinking that he was leaning towards acquitting Jesus. So in verse 8, the crowd took the initiative and they asked Pilate to do for them what he normally did. Apparently, during the Passover, it was Pilate's custom to release a prisoner of the people's choice. Pilate saw that this might be a good way out of a tough situation. So he would let the crowd decide Jesus' fate. So Pilate presented two men, Jesus and a man named Barabbas. Barabbas had been convicted of murder. He was a part of a Jewish rebellion. He was a zealot. And as a zealot, he had pretty good support among the Jewish people. Pilate asked the crowd, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, and they unanimously called for the release of Barabbas. This crowd is likely a different crowd from the one that was rejoicing when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey just a week earlier. That crowd back then, that week earlier, was a crowd of pilgrims rejoicing over his arrival. Common Jews traveling to Jerusalem for the festival. But this crowd seems to be full of national zealots who supported Barabbas. They wanted to see Israel freed. So it didn't take much for the chief priests to stir up the crowd. All they had to do was spread word that Jesus had betrayed the Jews, or that he was an obstacle to national freedom. "Give us Barabbas," they called. Well, this must have been a surprise to Pilate. He spoke up to try to make the crowd realize what's going on, that Jesus is an innocent man, Pilate asked them, "What then shall I do with the one that you call the King of the Jews?" And with one voice, the crowd shouted, "Crucify him." The crowd not only wanted capital punishment, but they wanted the most painful, agonizing execution available at the time, crucifixion. Pilate spoke up, "But what crime has he committed?" And instead of answering the question, knowing that he hadn't committed a crime, knowing that all their charges were bogus, they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." They didn't care that they didn't have a case against Jesus. They didn't care that their testimonies were bogus. They simply wanted him to be executed. The situation quickly escalated and they fed off of each other's hatred. And now by allowing the crowd to decide, Pilate here has lost control of the situation. And he's now in a much tougher position. If he lets Jesus go, he'd most certainly have a riot on his hands. He already almost does. He felt now that he had no choice except to yield to the demands of the crowd. He released Barabbas and he condemned Jesus to be crucified. And he handed him over to the guards to be beaten. The soldiers jumped at the opportunity. There was always a thick tension between the Roman guards and the Jews. They hated each other. And now these guards had someone on whom they could release their hatred. A Jewish life meant nothing to them. They brutally beat him. They mocked him. They dressed him up in purple. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him as the king that he claimed to be. What kind of king is betrayed by his own people? Obviously no king at all, they thought. They beat him. They had their fun with him. And then they led him out to be crucified. The innocent king is condemned for treason. Does Jesus deserve to be condemned? Obviously not. We know that. Everyone knows that. Everyone knows that he's innocent. This crowd, they knew they had no case against him, and that yet they've condemned him for treason. Can you feel the irony of this situation? They accused Jesus of treason, but in reality, they're the ones who are putting the king to death. They're the ones who are committing the worst act of treason in history. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God and King. By rebelling against Him, condemning Him, and crucifying Him, they're committing the highest degree of treason ever committed. They're putting Jesus to death for treason, but the fact is that they're the ones who are guilty and deserve to be crucified. If justice were carried out, they would be the ones who would be condemned to die. They're the ones guilty of treason, and yet they're putting Jesus to death for it. So if this were a story, a simple story that I was watching or reading, if I had the opportunity to sit in judgment of these people, I would condemn them. They're putting the innocent man to death. It's not the kind of story I like, where the wicked triumph over the innocent. Jesus could rise up and crush them all, and that would be just. And if this were the first time I read this story, I'd be cheering for that. I would want the wicked to be condemned. That is until I realize that I am one of the wicked. I too am guilty of high treason. I too have rebelled against the king. Because that's what sin is. Sin is treason against the Almighty God. Jesus, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, created this world. And as one God, He ruled over the earth. He was the King and His creation was His kingdom. Everything was created for Him. Everything was created by Him. Everything belonged to Him. Everything was created for His glory. Adam and Eve enjoyed God as their King. He ruled over them with love. God was their King, and as His faithful subjects, they enjoyed life there in the garden. They enjoyed that until that one day. God had told Adam and Eve to eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they eat from that tree, they will die. Well, Satan came along. He said to Eve, "You won't die. But rather, you will be like God. Don't you see what's happening here? God is trying to hold you back. He doesn't want you to be like Him. He's holding you back. Are you really going to listen to Him?" The temptation was presented to them. Will I submit to and follow God, or do I want to be like God? Do I want to have my own kingdom? Will I submit to Him as king, or do I want to be king? Adam and Eve decided that the latter was better. I want to be my own king. I want to be God. I want my own kingdom. And so they ate that forbidden fruit. This first sin was nothing short of an act of high treason against the king. They wanted to set themselves up as king, to serve themselves instead of serving God. Their sin was an act of high treason. And the reality of the matter is that every sin against God is an act of high treason. When we disregard what God has told us to do, and we do whatever we want, we are actually committing treason against the king. We're rebelling against Jesus, our king. When we sin, we're trying to throw off His control and dethrone Him. That's treason. And the only consequence for treason is death. And you and I deserve death for this treason. The Sanhedrin couldn't make a case for Jesus. They couldn't make a case to condemn Jesus for treason. But it wouldn't take long to dig around in our lives to find the evidence that condemns us, to prove that we want to serve ourselves so oftentimes. This past week, every one of us committed treason. Yesterday, all of us committed treason. Today, we've done the same. And if you don't realize it, you're simply blind to it. We deserve to die as enemies of God. We would be justly condemned. But thanks be to God that while we were wallowing in the mud pit of our own sin, He sent His Son to die for the crimes that we had committed. Jesus died for the crime of treason while we were the ones guilty of treason. As the Apostle Peter wrote, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Jesus died a traitor's death to save traitors like you and me. Jesus knew what He was doing. And He went willingly to the cross. He didn't defend Himself because for some reason He loved us. And He laid down His life for us. He was committed to saving us. This is grace. We deserve death. We deserve crucifixion. We deserve hell. But through Jesus Christ, we have life and peace. This is what we rejoice in. We don't die a traitor's death. The irony of this passage is thick. They condemn the King of Kings for treason. They're the ones who deserve to die, and yet they put Jesus to death. In this case, if just justice were carried out, Jesus would suddenly rise up and execute every single one because they have rebelled against Him. The good defeat the wicked. That would be justice. But then I realized that if justice is carried out, I would be executed right along with them. I deserve it just as much as they do. But thanks to Jesus Christ, He was condemned in my place. He was condemned for the treason that I committed against Him. We've been given life. This is not primarily a story about injustice. It's a story of grace. It's because in this story we are saved. It's the story of the one righteous man being condemned for the unrighteous, so that we are brought to God. Rejoice, people of God, because Jesus was willingly condemned for our sins, so that we would be saved. Remember this and rejoice, and may God be glorified. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You. that you have saved us from that condemnation that we deserve for being traitors, for rising up against the King of Kings. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly laid your life down so that we would be saved. Thank you that you were condemned willingly for treason, the very thing we are all guilty of. We rejoice over this great salvation that you've given to us. Now let us live with that great joy and live as people who have been saved from death. And let your name be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 39.